some of you know my wife, Jocelyn. We've been married for 20 years, been together for 23. She is a woman of many different talents, but one of the things that Jocelyn really loves is Jocelyn loves card games. She loves to play cards. A couple of years ago, she started playing cribbage with some family members, just kind of online on her phone, got really into cribbage. Anyone play cribbage? Yeah, like one person. It's a complicated game. Every time I try to play with her, I'm trying to relearn the scoring. It is so bizarre the way it plays and the way you score. It is a game that only British people could come up with. I mean, it's that convoluted. So she started playing cribbage, and every once in a while I play cribbage with her. And she loves all kinds of card games. Like, she's so adventurous with playing card games. I tell her all the time that she really should have been born in a previous era. You know, back where ladies had bridge day on Wednesday, and that she would have just fit. Or, you know, she also loves to bowl. And frankly, I think she would look great with a bouffant. Yeah, I do. So for her, I think, yeah, you maybe missed your time, but she loves to play cards. And this has been true ever since I've known her. Back in college, she loved to play a card game that is known by very few. It's something that Northerners like to play, a card game called Euchre. Anyone know about Euchre? Yeah, Euchre is kind of a fun game, sort of different. For starters, you play with a smaller deck. You only play with nine and up. In Euchre, the most powerful cards are often jacks. It's kind of a weird thing. Euchre is played in teams, and that's one of the fun things about it. You play in a team with another person, you try to win together. But in Euchre, if you get an amazing hand, like you get the ideal perfect hand, then one uniqueness of the game is that if you get an ideal hand, you see it, without even consulting your partner, you can simply declare, "I'm going alone." And if you say, "I'm going alone," your partner, no matter how good their hand is, they have to fold their hand, they sit out for the rest of that hand, and then you single-handedly try to take on the other two players. It's a pretty risky move in Euchre to try to go it alone. But if you've got a hand that's worth it, it is a hand that's good, it's worth it, because you can rack up a lot of extra points if you're successful and you take all of the tricks in the hand by going it alone. Here's what I want to say today. This is not a Euchre lesson, although it's a fun game to play. Unlike in Euchre, going it alone in life is always a mistake. More than that, it's a myth. And yet from the time that we are small, we're told these stories about people who went it alone and they became amazingly successful. They won big time. I mean, Steve Jobs started selling electronics from the trunk of his car, and then he built this empire single-handedly as the genius behind Apple. We tell these stories over and over again. We hear them over and over again. But the truth is, behind every individual story of success, and not just success, behind every individual story of redemption or reemergence or recovery, there is always a team of people. And maybe a team of people that you climbed on, stepped on to get to the top. If you can't find a ladder, use people, right? You can climb on them. But the truth is, it's not just hard work and determination of the individual that gets you to a place of success. There's always a team. And I just want you to think about this in your own life for a minute. Think about a moment of success, a moment of accomplishment, a moment you're really proud about. And then in your mind, I just want you to think about the team of people who helped you get there. There's always a team, isn't there? Whether it's a parent, maybe you see the face of your mom, a 10th grade biology teacher, maybe it was a coach, maybe it was a boss who gave you your first big break. The truth is, you cannot win by going it alone, and that goes double for your reemergence. Now, here's the thing. Everything that I've said today already, it sounds like common knowledge. It sounds like common sense. I don't think a lot of the things that I'll say today are not known to us. And yet, of all the weeks in the series, I think this is the week where, yeah, we know it's true, but we live so far away from this truth. Because in addition to all of our Lone Ranger stories that we love to tell, which are total myth, we have deliberately pushed this go-it-alone mentality so far in our culture. So over the last 60, 80 years, we have systematically torn down all of the things that once used to give us a strong sense of community or a strong sense of team. Think about it. 80 years ago, we all would have lived within the context of a greater extended family. And that may mean that they actually lived in the same house. We lived under the same roof with an extended family, and that would have been normal for us. But not so anymore. I think about my parents' generation even. They're in their mid-upper 60s. And even for them, all of their siblings stayed in the same area. They all live within a few miles of each other. It's not the story of my generation. That's not how I am or my wife and her siblings are. We're all over the place. In addition, we used to have an ethnic heritage that was pretty defined, and that gave us a sense of community. So if you were an Irish boy, you never would marry an Italian girl. It was a big upheaval, not just because of ethnic bias, but because around each ethnicity, there was a really strong community. So to leave that community for another, it was kind of an abandonment of the community. And denomination or faith was similar. And again, that wasn't all good. But we had a built-in sense of community through those things. We used to have downtowns or town squares where we would spend our Friday nights and our Saturdays amongst the community. Now we have strip malls. We drive in, we go in, we drive back, we go home. You get the point, don't you? The structures that we used to depend on to give us community, we've torn those things down, and we're living more and more with this I'm going to go it alone kind of mentality. And so now what we have left is this thing that we call the nuclear family. And we use that term nuclear not to say that our families are radioactive, although, I mean, that may apply. We say nuclear because it means the smallest core unit, the base unit of family. It was a term that was coined back in the 1920s. A father, a mother, and a couple of kids. That was defined as the nuclear family. And we ran this new experiment to say, what if we just try to live out of these smaller units of belonging, these nuclear families? But you see what we've done with that over the last 60 years. We've divided that even further. So now 30% of kids raised in America are being raised in single parent homes. And by the way, that's not a knock to any of you who are doing the single parent thing. Rather, you deserve applause. You're doing something really, really hard. You're trying to do it all, and I applaud you. But here's the point behind all of this. More than ever before in human history, we are running this experiment where we are trying to see what life is like going it alone. And so all the support, all of the wisdom, all of the direction we used to get from an entire community of people, we now put the expectation that we're going to get that same support, wisdom, and direction out of the small handful of people that we still have living under our roof, or worse. We expect that all the support, wisdom, and direction we used to derive from a whole community, we expect that we're now just going to find that from within. Which explains why reemerging from hard things has become increasingly difficult. And if you don't believe me, just look at the data on depression, anxiety, loneliness, just kind of a dislike, dissatisfaction of life. All of those things have been on the rise now for decades. Why? Because while we're trying to go it alone and we're trying to prove that we can, the truth is we need a team to thrive. See, with a team, first, our grief is more productive. We talked about grief week one. Do you know that when you grieve with others, the same amount of grief, the same kind of grief, if you just do it in the company of others, you do what the Bible says, we grieve with those who grieve, we rejoice with those who rejoice. When you do it, do you know that your grief is more productive? You heal faster. Not only that, with the team, your mindset's more likely to shift. We've seen this, right? You want to give up drinking, you want to lose weight. It's really hard to do on your own because your mind is just constantly going there. But if you get a team of people around you who are like-minded, you join AA or you join Weight Watchers, suddenly with a team around you, your mindset is more likely to shift. We've also seen this to the negative, haven't we? If you've ever been a teenager or had a teenager who was pretty good but then kind of lost their way and started to get into trouble, you know how it went. You know how it happened. It all started when you started hanging out with a different group of friends. And before your behavior shifted, your mindset shifted first. Not only that, with a team, flesh and blood interactions can then provide greater healing. See, this is so important in a socially distanced, COVID, virtual world. Those things just don't cut it. There's nothing like flesh and blood interaction. And every nurse knows this, that hospital patients who've got people coming to speak to them and touch them and people who love them, they're more likely to recover from traumatic injuries or even routine surgeries. Trauma in life, any kind of trauma in life, is more likely to be healed when you've got flesh and blood encounters. Physical touch plays a role in all of that. That only happens within a team. And then finally with a team, you've got more resources at your disposal, don't you? I mean, whatever you've got on your own, when you start multiplying it with the team, you've got a greater pool, a more diverse pool of resources to tap into whenever you encounter something that is difficult or any moment you feel like you're in it over your head. And we know this is true, right? We look at this and we're like, of course, and yet, we still choose to go it alone, don't we? Over and over and over again, 1,000 times a day, we make that decision. And what we don't realize is we think we're making the decision for ourselves. The truth is we are being played. This idea of going it alone, it is a malicious, nefarious, evil plot from the evil one himself to keep you sick and sad and weak. And it's the same plot the evil one's been using throughout generations. It's the same thing that the Egyptians used to hold down the Israelites while they kept them in slavery 3,000 plus years ago. Now, I'm going to jump into Israel's story a little bit. If you've sort of missed this, if you're new this week, you'll need to go back and watch some of our old messages on this topic in this series. Because Israel, they moved to Egypt as honored guests. They became oppressed. They became slaves. And the Egyptians used them. They manipulated them. And they knew that one thing they had to do that to keep the Israelites down, to keep them in slavery, working for them for free, they knew what they had to do. They had to keep them from ever developing any sense of community identity. So they stripped away language and religion and culture and custom. Because they knew that if Israel saw themselves as a community, as a team, they would be able to rise up and throw off the yoke of slavery. Egypt knew that as long as they could keep them kind of in this solitary, I'm all alone mindset, that there's no way Israel would ever escape. And yet, when God comes in and he rescues Israel miraculously, when he rescues them from Egypt miraculously, God knows that one of the first things he must do to help them reemerge is to rebuild their sense of community, their sense of team. That's what we're going to see today from Exodus chapter 19. It says, on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, so it's been 3 months since they left, since the Red Sea was parted, since the plague of the firstborn. And I just got to say something that, again, in this series, we're kind of taking different steps, but none of this is as sequential as it might seem. Yeah, there's steps that you take, but this reemergence process is really cyclical. So after 3 months, I don't think Israel was all done with grieving, and certainly after a couple of weeks, you're not done with your grief. That's okay. After 3 months, their mindset has not been shifted like we talked about last week. We saw last week they were still in a pretty bad way mentally. It was going to take some time. All of this stuff takes time. So there's this rule of patience over this idea of reemergence. Patience, but bravely taking steps forward. So it's been 3 months, and God is about to move them forward another step. The Israelites, they come to the desert of Sinai after 3 months. After they set out from Rephidim, where they were last week, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. This is the mountain, Mount Sinai. If you ever heard about Mount Sinai, if you ever heard that name, Mount Sinai is the place where God will meet with his people. He'll give the Ten Commandments and a bunch of other stuff that happens in the subsequent chapters. So Moses, the leader of the people, went up to God on that mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine and all the people in it, God says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God says, Moses, this is what I want the Israelites to know. that up to this point, the Israelites, they've seen themselves as people who are forgotten, neglected, left behind, a bunch of former slaves. And God says, no, that's not how I want you to see yourself anymore. See, I've not just rescued you, but I've called you to be my treasured possession out of every nation in the world. I choose you, and I've gathered you to myself, and I'm gonna make you into a holy nation. I'm gonna make you into a kingdom of priests. You will be mine. Now think about how easy it would have been for Israel to spend the rest of their days telling themselves this story. We were mistreated. We were treated brutally. We were victimized in Egypt. It was awful. We were slaves for hundreds of years. This was terrible. And yet God says, no, I'm not going to leave you there. I'm not going to let you tell yourself that story. Instead, I want to give you a new story. Yeah, all of that's true, but remember who you really are. You are the people I loved enough, that I treasured enough of all the people in the world. I came and I rescued you to make you my treasured possession. It's powerful and necessary for their reemergence, and the same is true for us here today. How easy is it for us, when we think about our life story, when we tell our story to ourselves, when we tell it to other people, to remember the worst moments, to make the worst moments the defining moments for who we are. And maybe those are moments that happened to us where we were victims of something. There were awful tragedies, hardships that came upon us from the outside. Or maybe those were moments of personal failure, personal sin, moments where we blew it. And how easy is it for us to think of ourselves in terms of those worst moments? I am an adulterer. I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. Fill in the blank. And today, what does God say to us? God says, okay, that's part of your story. That's who you were, but I don't want those things to define you. Those things cannot define you. Instead, think about yourself in this way, that you are the people that I loved enough to rescue. I chose you and I gave my son to die for you. You're not a piece of garbage that is just lucky to have a God like me. I see you as my treasured possession, and I've claimed you as my own, and I've loved you, and I've set my affection upon you, and I've given my son to die for you, and I've made you mine out of all the people in the world. I choose you, God says. But I want you to notice something, as good as that is to hear, and I hope you hear it today. The you is plural, not singular. God is speaking to a we, not just a me. Because although belonging to God is powerful, it'll change your life when you know that's true. That those things don't define you anymore, that God defines you. He calls you his treasured possession. As powerful as it is, it doesn't stop there. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans. He says this, in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Yeah, it's true that we belong to Christ, but that's not where the story ends. We now form one body, and each of us belongs to one another. See, belonging to God is the beginning of the good news. It's not the end. Because once we belong to God through Christ, that means we also belong to each other. It means that God is already fulfilling this promise to make us into a community. And I know in church that we talk a lot about this belonging that we have in Jesus, how he wipes away our failure and our sin, and he makes us his own, and we say, I'm a son, I'm a daughter of God. But I think we're barely scratching the surface on this other belonging of what it means to belong to each other. Francis Chan is a Christian pastor here in America. He does a lot of Bible studies, written some books. And he has a very poignant story that I think just gets to the heart of how we are barely scratching the surface on this other gift God gives us, belonging to each other. I want you to hear it from his own words.
There was this guy that came to my church once, and he was a part of a gang, and decided to ditch everything and follow Jesus, and he got baptized. And after a while, though, he stopped coming to the church gatherings, and one of my buddies asked him, they go, hey, where you been? He says, when I got baptized, he goes, I thought that it was gonna be like when I got jumped into the gang. He goes, when I got jumped into my gang, he goes, suddenly everyone had my back. We became like a family, 24/7. He says, so when I got baptized, I thought, this is what's gonna happen with the Christians. He goes, I didn't know that it was just Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. He goes, I thought it was gonna be family. So he goes, I just had it wrong in my head. And yet when I heard that, I thought, no, you got it right. We've got it wrong. And honestly, it was heartbreaking because I thought, the gangs are a better picture of family than the church is? The gangs are a better picture of the body than we are? They're having a fellowship and a sharing that we don't see in the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet that's the very thing that Jesus wanted for us.
See, belonging is what Jesus wants for us. It's what Jesus won for us. And we wonder why gangs thrive, and not just gangs, but cults and frats and political parties. You wonder why political parties have so much power? It's one of the few places still in this world that we can find belonging. But God, meanwhile, has given us something better. He's given us each other. And any chance of reemergence, any chance of victory over the things in life that will knock you down otherwise, they depend on a strong team. And it's like Israel understood this way before we did, because I want you to see their response when Moses goes and tells them God's plan, what he's gonna do. I want you to see what they say. So he goes back and he summons the elders of the people and he sets before them the words of the Lord. And the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord and says, okay, the people are on board, they're gonna do it. And the Lord said to Moses, I'm gonna come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. This reminds me, God has these patterns of working, and this moment reminds me of a moment that's gonna happen 1,500 years later or so, where God again, on a mountain, speaks over, now this time, Jesus, who's being transfigured before his disciples. And God says, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. And God does that again through Jesus so that the people there, the disciples, will put their trust in him. Even though they're about to watch him be crucified, they will not give up hope. And I love how God sets these patterns, how he functions in these ways again and again. So it says, then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, okay, go to the people and consecrate them. I love this word, consecrate them. Right? They're just this band of bruised and wounded individuals, but I want you to take them and consecrate them, institute them, set them apart to a holy work, make them into something new. They're gonna become a community. Consecrate them today and tomorrow, have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on the third day, that's where the magic always happens, right? With God, on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and God is gonna meet with the people. And the Israelites, of course, they say, yes, yes, this is what we need, this is what we want for us. It's hard to say yes, because I just told you the promise of God that we belong to each other, and some of us are still just thinking, I'd rather go it alone. And yet, if you want to do life in a better way, a more biblical way, and if you want to be able to reemerge from whatever life throws at you, you cannot do it alone. You need a stronger team around you. And if that's something that you know you need, if that's something you want, but you don't know how, let me share with you four simple scriptural things that will help you build or rebuild a team around you so that you can reemerge. The first is engage in a common purpose. We see this in World War II vets, don't we? Specifically, I mean, men and women, but these young men who went to set the world free from tyranny, they had a common purpose, and because of that, the bonds were like nothing else. If you've ever been on a mission trip, you see this too. People that you never knew, people you didn't even really like, suddenly, because of a common purpose, of serving on a common mission, you're together, and those relationships become so strong after a week, 10 days, 2 weeks, of time spent together. Every organization realizes this, and that's why we have mission statements. We know that it's not enough just to have a group. We have to have a common purpose, a common mission. God knew this with Israel. He said, it's not enough that I'm just calling you to be my people. I'm gonna make you a kingdom of priests. And what does a priest do? They don't just wave their hands and chant magic words. They're people who mediate between God and the world. They stand in the gap between God and a world that doesn't know him. And God says, Israel, I want to make your entire nation into a kingdom of priests to stand between a world that doesn't know me and me. I want you to mediate my love and mercy into the world to be a blessing to all nations. And Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, gathered his group of followers, and he gave us a common purpose. Acts 1 describes it. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be, here's your purpose, church, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus says it's not enough just to be a part of a club, a group, a church, a family. It's all about the purpose I'm giving you, and that's what will strengthen your bonds. I love what we're about to kick off this month, Prosper the City. Aria talked about it earlier. A simple initiative where you gather in groups of 8 or 12, because in this time where we're the church, so many of the things that we used to do to connect with the community, to be witnesses, we can't do them in the same way anymore. But we as a church, we are gonna be unstoppable in our purpose, in our mission. Because people still need to know, especially more than ever, need to know the love of God. And so we're gonna find ways to do that, even when we're socially distanced, when we can't do things the way we used to do. So we're gonna prosper the city. Teams of 8 to 12, you're gonna get together 3 weeks. You're gonna look at what you have, how God's inspired your hearts. The fourth week, you're gonna get out there and make a difference. We're not gonna overthink it. We're gonna get to action, and we're gonna watch God work. And I love it for so many reasons. But I love it because it's an opportunity to gather with a team around a common purpose. And so you can text, you know, Prosper STL to 474747, and we'll put you in a group. And people you don't know, suddenly you'll find bonds of relationship beginning to form because you have a common purpose. But here's something else you can do. Maybe you already have a group of people, a family of people, a team of people, and you're connected, but you're loosely connected. If you want to take those relationships further or deeper, sign up to do this as a team already. And here's what you'll find. As you add to that group and all the things that are an affinity for you, as you add a common purpose, you'll watch as you not only make a difference in the world, but you'll watch as those bonds are strengthened. The second simple scriptural thing you can do, cultivate vulnerability and mutual reliance. Now, vulnerability, reliance, those are things we do not like. Case in point, how many of you in the room own an edger, you know, to kind of edge your lawn around the sidewalk, the grass? Yeah, be proud, raise it high. Anyone own a chainsaw? Yeah. Okay, now take note of these people in the room because these are the people you need to go to the next time you need to edge your, I mean, how many times a year do you edge your sidewalk? How many times a year do you need a chainsaw? Probably not many, unless you live in the woods. And yet, there's a story in our culture that we tell ourselves, and I think it's invented by Home Depot and Lowe's, they just want you to buy their stuff, that you shouldn't rely on someone else for the tool. If it's something you need, even if it's only once a year, you should probably just buy it and get it for yourself so that you don't have to depend on anyone else. And yet, even in the simple things, relying on others for the right tool, being in need for someone else's stuff, that's a powerful way to begin to build stronger bonds. Steve Hauer, our pastor emeritus, he has kept me in a steady supply of nail guns over the years whenever I need one. I don't own one, don't need to own one. Steve has every kind that I could possibly use, and I go to him. Jeff Cook, who used to be on our staff here, his table saw, it might as well be mine. It's like we have custodial, you know, joint custody over it or something. It lives in my garage as many days as his. And I'm okay with that. I used to feel weird about that, but I'm okay with that because being in need, relying on each other is so important. And yet you take that even deeper beyond tools and you think about how we live. I mean, has this ever happened to you? You're with someone that you're pretty connected to. Maybe it's a member of your small group, life group, a member of your family, someone that you consider a friend, and you're talking. And they let you know that, oh yeah, last month I had that cancer surgery. And you go, wait a minute, you had cancer surgery? Or they say, yeah, you know, I 5 months ago, I lost my job. I just got a new job. And you go, what, you lost your job? Or they say, for the last 2 years, our marriage has been in the toilet and we finally made a decision to move on. And you go, wait, 2 years? How many times have I seen you over the last 2 years and you haven't mentioned it? Here's why. We don't want to be vulnerable. And so we wait until the worst of the storm is over, till we're through the worst of it, to even let the people who are closest to us, before we even let them know that we've been struggling. Because we don't want to be vulnerable. And we don't want to rely on people in our lives. But there's genius in doing this. Not only is there genius, the Bible tells us to. Paul says it this way in the New Testament. He says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. You want to fulfill the law of Christ? If anyone cares about obedience, the Bible says how? Carry each other's burdens. That means you've got to invite people in to those moments when the burdens are the most heavy. Not trying to go it alone. And then once you're a little bit better, letting people know. In the Old Testament, the wisdom is the same. God does not change. Solomon says, two are better than one because they have a great return for their labor. If either of them falls down, hey, one can help the other person up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. And even worse, pity the one who falls and has a bunch of people who stand ready, who would love to help them up, but you never ask for help. See, again, this myth of going it alone, it's intended, it's designed to keep us weak, sad, and sick. Because the moment we reach out in that, when we're on the ground and we say, I need someone's help, those are not only moments where, yeah, you'll find the help that you need, but that's how those relationships get stronger. Third, share meals. Simple, but man, think about this. When Jesus was devising a way, the way, that he would commune with us, where we would have greater closeness and intimacy with him, closer than anything we'll ever experience until heaven, when he was thinking up how that would happen, he decided to deliver communion with himself through the context of a meal, through bread and wine, which we're going to celebrate later today. Meals are so powerful. Simply by sharing meals, we build a team. That's what we see in the New Testament church. They were living under intense persecution. They were rejected by their family. They were seen as traitors to the Jewish religion. Yet Acts 2 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. It's sometimes that simple. And yet, who is the last person you shared a meal with outside of your immediate family? The fourth simple scriptural thing that you can do is celebrate together and create shared rituals. If you go home and you read Exodus 20 through 30, you're going to read a lot of odd stuff, but this is what God is doing for the people of Israel. He's giving them all of these new rituals, these new customs, these new things that are going to help band them, bind them together. And a lot of those, frankly, are arbitrary. There's nothing particularly sacred about them. They're just really important for us to find greater community with each other. You can do that too. Find ways to celebrate together and create shared rituals. When I moved to St. Louis and I brought my family here, we did the thing that people do these days. We abandoned every family relationship in Michigan. We had extended family living all around us, grandparents, aunts, uncles, and we came here as a nuclear family and we started a new life. And that's a hard thing to do. Lots of you have done that. It's kind of the way of the world now. So I realized that we had to cultivate some sort of family, non-blood family here. And in the just desire to do that, I stumbled upon something that has been so powerful for our team, our tribe. Birthdays are a big deal in our family. We celebrate them in a really big way. But I realized that if we were gonna develop a stronger sense of team, that we needed to bring other people into those birthdays. And we came into this custom that I love. In fact, I was just a part of this yesterday in someone else's family, a custom where on birthdays, we not only invite people from our community, our team, into those celebrations, and we do it not just to enjoy cake, but we have this ritual where we put the birthday boy or girl, no matter how old they are, in the hot seat, and everyone there has a moment where they can just speak a word of affirmation over them. Sometimes it's just one word. What's one word that defines you, or something I'm so appreciative about you? What's one thing that you brought into the world and bring into our community? What's one way that I see God in you? It's such a powerful ritual. And you watch as the birthday boy or girl, man or woman, sometimes squirms, but inwardly they beam. But that's not the only thing that I've seen. I've seen how that ritual has built bonds of strength in relationship and community between everyone else in the room. See, here's the truth. However you do it, the stronger the team, the stronger your reemergence. We are not meant, unlike euchre, to go it alone. And let me just say one final thing really quickly. I think for some of us, as we hear this, we say, that sounds good, but man, it must have been so much easier for Israel, because God just kind of picked them. He defined the group. He said, you guys are a family now, you're a nation. And for us, it feels like we've got to go out and find and recruit people to be on our team. We've got to convince them to join our team. We've got to interview them. And I was kind of thinking about this week. I'm like, yeah, it is harder for us. And then I remembered something. I remembered, but wait a minute. The truth for all of us is that God has already placed us. He's placed you in a neighborhood. And maybe you picked that neighborhood because you like the lot size or the floor plan, or it was affordable, or you like the local amenities, close to work, close to school. But maybe when you were making all those decisions, God was engineering something else. Maybe he was gathering you in a community of people who are meant to be more than simply neighbors. And a lot of you, you're a part of a school community, even if it's virtual, or you're part of a work community. And maybe that's not just about, oh, that's my geography. Maybe God was intentionally gathering you, placing you with a group of people by putting you in that class, in that workplace that he intends for you to go deeper with. And I know we say, you know, keep your professional relationships professional, and it's complicated. And yet maybe God's calling you to deepen the relationships with the people you spend most of your life with. Imagine that. Maybe they aren't arbitrary people. Maybe God gathered you with those people on purpose. And right now, I want you to look around you. And even if you're at home, hopefully there's someone with you. Look around you. You've already been placed in a church family. Family. We're not a perfect family. But what would it look like if we just double down and we deepen the relationships here in this family, and we refuse to bail when things get awkward, or the going gets tough, or we disagree with each other, or we have different political views? Man, I hate to see how the Church of Jesus Christ is being divided over politics. It's straight from hell. You know this? And what if instead we said, you know what? I'm not going to let politics or anything else get in the way of our bonds that have been sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, because those are stronger. And I'm not going to bail when we disagree. And I'm not going to leave when the pastor says something I disagree with. And I'm not going to run off to the other church down the road because it looks better. I'm going to imagine that God has gathered me here, and I'm going to deepen the bonds here. See, maybe we don't have to go out and recruit and find a team. Maybe God has gathered you already. And you only need to start where you are and strengthen the team that God has already given you. Again, because if we're ever going to reemerge from the hardship of life, and it is not easy doing life in this world, you cannot go it alone. You need a team. Let me pray. God in heaven, break down this deception of self-reliance. And God, give us eyes to see the people you've already placed around us. If any of us believe right now that we're alone, that we're isolated, God, give us eyes to see the people already there, and then give us courage, God. Give us courage to do whatever we can to take a step to strengthen those relationships. God, because life is hard and it'll continue to be hard, but you've designed a way, you devised a way where even in the hard things, we can come through stronger than ever. So God, may we not forsake your wisdom, your direction, your plans for us. God, instead, give us eyes to see and give us courage to go, to begin to build a team so that we might reemerge stronger than ever, no matter what we're facing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.